I'd like to begin my message this morning by going back and relaying to you a true story. This happened a few years ago, but what I'm going to tell you is true. This was like most mornings for me when I went into the office. I got in fairly early. I would go in and turn on my computer, check my voicemail messages at the office for any messages that may have come in overnight, and I pull out my to-do list pad that I kept on my desk near the phone, look at my calendar, and I would start you know, going through the process of getting my day organized. And so as my computer was firing up, first thing I would always do is go through and just read through my emails that had come through during the night, clearing those out. And this was just a normal morning for me. And so as I was going through my email box, like I did every morning, I would go and read down through the subject lines, and I often got a lot of what I would call junk emails or emails that had advertisements that were trying to sell me something. Typically, I would just click on those and delete. And so I was going through this list of emails in my inbox, and I was reading down through the subject line, and all of a sudden, the subject line said in big, bold letters, "Please help." Now, I didn't recognize who the sender was, but I thought, that's an interesting email, and so I clicked on it, and I began to read this email, and it was from a young girl in her 20s, if I remember correctly, and she was beginning to explain her situation to me via this email. She was traveling on her own, by herself, in an African nation, I won't tell you the nation, and her purse had been stolen. And so now she found herself in this particular city. She had no purse, no passport, no credit cards, no cash. And she was desperate, and her email was very, very desperate. She was miles from the closest U.S. embassy, and she didn't have any money for food or lodging or transportation. And she didn't even have the money to buy a return ticket back to the United States. She went on to explain in her email that her mother had sent her a few hundred dollars, but it was all that she could spare because she was faced with some major medical bills. And so now she was reaching out to friends and family. She said in the email that a friend of mine had given her my name and how to contact me, and that I would probably be able to help her. She went on to say in the email that she needed to raise about $2,600 in order for her to get back home. And would there be any possible way that I could help her reach her goal? She said in her email that I didn't need to send all of it to her, but any amount would help. Even just a few hundred dollars would help. And she was counting on me and others to come through for her so that she could make her way back to the United States. So in the next paragraph, she listed the name of the bank, the contact name, the bank number, the routing number, and she said again in a big major plea, all caps, "Please help, please send money quickly." And that's when I shook my head and reached over to the mouse and hit delete. It was a scam. It was nothing more than a scam. You know, it's one of the oldest tricks in the world to play on people's emotions so that they can fraud you. And as I read through that email, and after I read it and I deleted it, I thought to myself, I wonder how many people, innocent people, are duped into giving money this way. How many innocent people fall for the scam? And by and large, the people that do fall for it are those individuals who can least afford to give money or to be defrauded in that way. It wasn't an issue of me giving this lady or this scammer a couple of hundred dollars. That's not what they were after. They wanted to know my bank number and my account number so that with the help of a criminal somewhere in the banking system, they could take all the cash that I had in that particular account. That's what the whole scam is about. You know, and that's very typical of behavior that goes on often in the world. Some of you may have experienced something similar. I know an individual personally, and it was a very elaborate scam. very elaborate scam. He could have, or that this particular scam actually got a number of people. But it was so intriguing, and there was nothing illegal about it. But if I remember the number, he lost $18,000 in this particular scam. And I haven't heard of this scam now in a number of years. But it was easy to fall for this. But again, these type of things go on in our world all the time. You know, what kind of a person sits around and dreams up ways to defraud people? You know, it's just one characteristic, one attribute of our society that's gone bad. You know, they don't care about hurting individuals. They don't care that they take you for everything that you've got in your bank account, or worse. And these type of things, when you look at them and think about them, they're there specifically to prey on innocent people, to take advantage of, really, in many ways, people who care and people who are moved by some of these emotional pleas that take place. You know, we all find ourselves living in an age when right and wrong are becoming less and less defined. You know, if you go back to a time and think about grandparents or maybe parents, this came up at a conversation the other night at the Night to Be Much Observed. We were talking about how things have changed so drastically in the last 50 years. And one of the gentlemen at the table said, you know, if my grandfather was alive or my grandmother was alive, she or he would be shocked, absolutely shocked, if they could see what was going on in our society today. And I think that's a pretty good indicator about how most of us feel like our parents, our grandparents would behave, or how they would react, given the world that we live in today. And so we find ourselves, when right and wrong are less defined, morals become relative. In fact, there's this term, moral relativity. Whatever is good for the particular situation, that's what people pursue. So as we think about the world that we live in today, we find ourselves where the fruits of the flesh are being manifested in ways that would absolutely shock a generation or two a few years back. You know, I want to turn to a passage in the New Testament here that Paul wrote. It's found over in Romans. And Paul is describing here conditions that would arise when mankind rejected or rejects the knowledge of God. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And when we read through this, was Paul really describing a time that was his society of 2,000 years ago? Was he describing a time that was 4,000 years ago? Was he describing our day and age? Or is it all of the above? Let's pick up his writing or his comments here beginning in verse 26. We'll break in slightly to the context. It's really talking about individuals who have chosen to throw away the knowledge of God and to substitute idols or other gods for the real God. But beginning here in verse 26 of Romans chapter 1, he says, "For this reason being those who have rejected God or the knowledge of God," he goes on to say, "God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." You know, and I think we all completely understand what Paul is talking about here. It's more evident in our day and age than maybe ever before, and probably will just continue to grow worse. But Paul also says that there is a penalty embedded in this type of behavior, and we see that as well. But he's not finished. He goes on, beginning here in continuing in verse 28. And he says, "Even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And we certainly understand that. Verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness." Now, you know, we could think, well, maybe Paul could just stop right there. You know, all unrighteousness, that encompasses everything, right? But look at all of the descriptors or the adjectives. Look at all of the things that Paul describes continuing on here. I'd be hard-pressed to sit down and put this list together. But, you know, obviously Paul was inspired by God to begin to point out all of the various negative, sinful attributes of mankind. But he goes on, being filled with sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, in other words, people who love to gossip, maybe even put out, as we hear the term today, fake news. They tell lies and so forth. Verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Again, what's a scam? That's certainly an interesting invention of an evil thing, isn't it? Disobedient to parents. Verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Again, I ask the question, is he talking about our society? Was Paul inspired to write about a society of 2,000 years in the future? Now, we can certainly relate to this. Was he just talking about his own time, his own generation? And I think we all would agree that God inspired him to be able to see how man would devolve into a completely a depraved state of mind as he moved further and further away from God. Then verse 32, it says, who knowing, or we could say some knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. And so again, this is the backdrop that we all live in. This is the backdrop of our society. Now, I'm not saying that everybody fits into this collection of immorals or immorality. I mean, I think when we look around the world, we probably have friends, maybe family members, that we would say for the most part they try to live what's called a, quote, decent life. You know, as best that they understand God's ways, God's principles. Maybe they've been taught certain things from their parents or their grandparents. But there's people that do try to live by the right morals, the right standard of living. But again, Paul is writing here about a general attitude or a collective attitude in society. And so these are the characteristics that shape our society today. Have we seen the worst, or will we see a lot more? You know, we live in a society that is driven, it's governed by darkness. But God has called his people to be much different, to live a totally different way of life, a way of life that's so foreign to what's around us. So what do these days of unleavened bread that we've been going through picture? You know, before we began on the first holy day, all of that leavening, remember, we threw it out of our homes, we took it out of our cars, we put it out. So for this week that concludes with today, you know, God has been wanting us to really look at the unleavened bread that we are to eat, spiritually speaking. What have we been focused on this past week? Are we focused on God's righteousness, knowing full well that as we pursue that path, we are going totally opposite of what our society is doing? But yet, God has called us to that way of life, a way of life that's different. You know, and some people have a hard time being different. I know some of our young people, they have a hard time being different. There's a tremendous amount of peer pressure. And I think all of us, we were all young once. We all know how that feels. But God has called us to be different, much different than what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1. None of those things should ever be said about any of God's people. So as we observe these days of unleavened bread, What has God wanted us to embrace? What have you embraced? What have I embraced? What have we had our minds on? Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at one verse and come back and look at this a little bit later. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look at verse 8. It says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And brethren, if we are successful at that, not only is God pleased with us, not only is God encouraging us to live up to that, but we're going to be different. We're going to act different. We're going to live our lives differently. We are going to be different. You know, God puts in place the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right at the very beginning of the Holy Day season. He puts that in place to teach us how to focus on living a life apart from sin. For 1 week, he uses leavening to represent the subtleness, the pervasiveness, the corruption of sin. Again, going back to Mr. Hicks's sermonette, when he was talking about natural yeast in the air, I know that my mother, for years and years, loved to bake a sourdough bread. And it was always one of those things. She always had what's called a starter, if any of you have ever made that bread. And so every year, she would have to throw that away. And then after the Days of Unleavened Bread, she would go get a starter. She called it a starter from one of the other ladies in the community. But it's interesting how that works, is you can take just a little bit of starter, which is just dough, it's leavened dough, and mix it with a new batch, and it leavens the whole lump, just like Paul said. It's wonderful bread, as long as you eat it outside the Days of Unleavened Bread. But again, I think back on watching her bake that, because these things would really rise. I mean, there was lots of good tastiness in that bread. But for 1 week, God wants us to remember that leavening pictures sin and the pervasiveness of sin. So in the message this afternoon, or this morning rather, let's ask a question and hopefully answer this question. How do we live a life of sincerity and truth that's pictured by unleavened bread? How do we live this life? We'll come back and look at this as we go through this message this morning. Let's turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. I think it's important on the holy days to always go back and look at the instruction that God gives us, tells us why we're here. But in Leviticus chapter 23, and let's begin in verse 6. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month," in other words, the first month of the year, the Hebrew year, "is the feast of unleavened bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." Now, we know that that simply means that if you're going to eat bread, it has to be unleavened bread. Verse 7, "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. And the 7th day, it shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it." You know, we're here this morning fulfilling this command that God lays out for us here in Leviticus 23. It's interesting that the number 7 in the Bible is often used to represent completion or perfection. You know, the number 7 is often used to show completion or perfection. And what's interesting is that when God established His holy days and the holy day sequence, that the very first season that's referred to in Deuteronomy 16, is this Days of Unleavened Bread. And it begins with a 7-day feast, a seven-day period. First day, a holy day. The seventh day, a holy day. And so we see as we understand and as we'll go through the message this morning that God wants us to be fully aware of what these days picture. A life that we devote to growing in perfection, putting on God's righteousness, leaving sin behind and moving toward a life of righteousness. So for 7 days, God asks us to give careful consideration why we eat unleavened bread. And spiritually speaking, why we take in unleavened bread. What's the purpose? What's he teaching us? Let's turn over to Exodus, one book back. Exodus chapter 12. I think Mr. Hicks actually went here earlier. But we'll look at a couple of other instructions here that's found in Exodus. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 14. It says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread or eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Now my margin says that person shall be put to death. And again, I think Mr. Hicks explained this perfectly. It's the attitude that God's looking at. If an Israelite or a stranger refused to go along with God's command to de-leaven and put leavening out, they were to be killed. They would be removed from the camp. Verse 16, "And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you." Verse 17, "So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." And so God, here in this passage, wants the nation of Israel to remember who freed them from physical slavery. Who took them out of bondage? God wants them to remember. And God uses this example, this physical example that he did with the armies or the nation of Israel. He wants to demonstrate for all of us what he's doing on our behalf. No, we didn't get removed physically from Egypt, but God wants us to understand that he is removing us from spiritual Egypt. He's removing us away from a life of sin and a life of bondage to that sin into a life dedicated to him where we put on his righteous character. And so this parallel helps us to understand what God wants us to gain from this feast. Verse 18 says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." So we see the pattern here that God wanted everybody to understand, not only just ancient Israel, but certainly for us today, that clearly no leaven is to be in our homes. We understand that no physical leaven is to be there. And he makes a point of getting rid of leavening, but equally, he's making a point that we are to eat or put in unleavened. So when you take something out, something has to be put back in, right? There are no things in this life that we understand that's a pure vacuum. So when you remove something, something else has to be put back in. And so clearly, what God is wanting us to learn is that as we empty our lives of sin, something else has to come in. Something else has to come in to push that out. And that is that process of putting on God's character, that process of putting on God's righteousness. So in overcoming our sinful habits, our sinful flaws, we replace it with something else. We put something else there in its stead. And that, we all understand and know, is how God thinks. We put on godly righteousness. We put on the mind of God. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at this in a little bit greater detail here as Paul is talking about putting on sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul begins this chapter by correcting the Corinth church over a sexual sin that's taking place in the congregation. And people had used whatever justification, whether it was brotherly love or something else, to basically just appease the congregation without dealing with the sin itself. And so Paul is writing them, correcting them, as we go into this passage. But beginning in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning here in verse 6, he says to them, he says, "Your glorying is not good." So I guess they were somewhat puffed up, maybe proud that they were able to carry on as a congregation in brotherly love, while at the same time, everyone being aware that this sin was festering right in their midst. And maybe again, the analogy is, well, you know, we can just, our love can overlook that, or our love can forget that. But he goes on, he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Verse 7, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." And again, we see the reference that this was during the days of unleavened bread. "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so Paul is reminding them that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made it possible to have sins purged. The sins from the past, the sins that would be committed in the future, maybe the sins that they were committing on a day in and day out basis. Those sins were to be forgiven and to be removed. And Jesus Christ made that possible. And so Paul is encouraging them here to do what is right, but also in a loving way correcting them as well. Then in verse 8 he says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now the word that's translated from Greek here in this passage, the word malice, that is our English word, the Greek word means an evil way of thinking. An evil way of thinking. So it's dealing with thoughts. It's dealing with a person's thoughts. And I think we can all understand that. Sometimes when we talk about a malicious person, that person is, in that context, they're scheming and dreaming about how to get back at someone, maybe enact on revenge or whatever. But this particular Greek word deals with a way of thinking. And then the English, the word here that's translated wickedness, the Greek word that's in the original means an evil way of living or an evil way of conducting our life. An evil way of living or an evil way of conducting our life. And so from God's perspective, he makes it clear that both the action itself, or the thought of evil is to be put out. He makes it clear that both are to be discarded. Not only the thought, but all the action as well. But then he says that we're to put on sincerity and truth. And the Greek word that is translated sincerity means clearness or pure. It means clearness or pure. We could say that it refers to purity or even a state of perfection. So clearness, purity. We could even add free of hypocrisy, free of any evil action or evil thought. And then the word that's translated truth, the Greek word here means exact or true. Exact or true, or to speak what is exact. To speak what is exact or to tell what is exact. So Paul is saying that we're to put on perfection, clearness, and that we are to speak what is exact. You know, God is the author of truth. Christ tells us, it's recorded in John 17, 17, that God's word is truth. And so Paul here is clearly telling us that we have to take on an attitude of purity, pureness, perfection, and that we are to modify our life based on the truth or the word of God. So what is the most simple and yet basic question that we should ask ourselves here as we are in the wind down day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What do we ask ourselves? What's that basic question? Am I leavened or am I unleavened? How do you answer it? How do we know the answer? Are you leavened or are you unleavened? How would God answer that question? If he were to ask, or if he were to be asked about any of us, is Jeff Baker leavened or is he unleavened? How would he answer? How does God see me in his eyes? Not how I see myself in my own eyes, but how does he see me in his eyes? Am I leavened or am I unleavened? You know, when I was going through and putting this message together, I went back and I reread the story that's found in, or the account that's found in Joshua, of the walls of Jericho. And if you remember that particular story, I know a lot of biblical scholars feel like that particular event actually occurred during the days of Unleavened Bread. The Bible does not say that, but there's indications, I believe beginning in somewhere in Joshua chapter 6, that this particular occasion did occur during the Passover season. So it's possible. It's possible that that did occur. But if you remember the events of what's recorded in Joshua, God's command was for the army of Israel to surround Jericho. God tells Israel right from the very beginning that he's going to give them these the land of Canaan, and that all of these various tribes of individuals would be put away. In fact, he tells them, I'm going to fight your battle. You don't even have to fight. I'm going to fight the battle for you. He tells them that up front. He also gives them clear instructions on what they are to do as they begin to now settle into Canaan. So when it came to the city of Jericho, and you can go back and read this, God tells them specifically what he wants them to do. And before they set out on this particular event, he tells them that they are to destroy everything in that city, but the gold and the silver, he said, they are mine. And they are to be taken as tribute for the temple. So he tells Joshua that for 6 days, that the army of Israel is to circle around, walk around Jericho, and at the end of the day, the priest would blow the horn, and then they would cease for the day. But on the 7th day, he told Joshua to circle the city 7 times. And at the end of the 7th time that they circled Jericho, when the priest blew the horn, they were to give a shout. And what did he tell them would happen? He said the walls would come down. They didn't even have to fire a bullet, you know, putting it in modern terms. God was going to destroy the city, except for they asked that Rahab and her household would be spared, and God granted them that because they'd protected the spies when they went into the land. And so when they made the great shout, the walls of Jericho did come down, and the army of Israel went in, and they were to kill every man, woman, and child, and then take for God silver and the metal and the precious things that would be used for the temple. But there was one small problem that occurred with that event that's recorded for us. Someone didn't follow the rules. Remember? You remember the family of Achan, or the man Achan. Achan took for himself some fine linen, some silver, some gold, and what's called the accursed thing, which was probably an idol made out of either silver or gold. And the next city that God told him that they were going to take was Ai, or Ai. It's spelled Ai. And if you remember that particular part, the commander of the army of Israel told Joshua, we only need to take a few men because God's going to fight this battle. And so they went up to the city, and 36 of them were killed, and they fled. And Joshua and others are tearing their clothes, wondering, why has God forsaken us? And so God finally tells Joshua that someone in the camp committed an egregious sin, and that he is going to withhold his blessing until that is rectified. And so Joshua goes through the process of trying to determine through God's inspiration who the guilty party is. And he comes to the tribe of Judah, and he starts going down through the leaders of that tribe, and he comes to Achan. And then Achan volunteers that he did this thing, he's sorry. You know, he basically, we would say he begs for forgiveness in that sense. But what did God tell Joshua? Do you remember? He told Joshua that when this individual is found out, to destroy him, his family, and all of his possessions. And Joshua carried that sentence out. And so Achan and all of his family, they were stoned. It doesn't say how many were in the family. All of his possessions, including his animals, his livestock, they were killed and they were burned. And God told them, or told Joshua, to make sure that all evidence of Achan, his family, whatever he owned, was completely destroyed. Now, when you read a story like that, and let's do assume it happened during the days of unleavened bread or near that time, and we think about what God is asking us to go through, is sin serious with God? Is sin a serious issue with God? Is obedience a serious issue with God? And so when we think about what God wants us to learn through this process, he's not trying to necessarily put fear in our hearts that he's going to stone us or cause us to be stoned, but he has given us his Holy Spirit that's able to mold our hearts, penetrate our hearts, and help us to make the right decisions. And so when we understand how God views sin, and we ask that question of ourselves that I posed a moment ago, am I leavened or am I unleavened in God's eyes? How would we answer? Well, hopefully all of us, as we have had our time to go through these days, and being in that state of unleavened sincerity and truth, by the way, doesn't end at sundown tonight, does it? I think we all know that. It's a way of life. It's a pattern of life that we're to live 365 days a year. But for 7 days, it's highlighted so that God wants us to totally focus on that. But the expectation is we'll live this way of life 365 days a year. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and let's begin here in verse 1. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. And hopefully all of us are doing this. Hopefully all of us are taking this admonition to heart. Verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Again, he's referring to Jesus Christ. But Peter goes on to say, but you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ gave us the example, and God is saying that his called out ones are to follow that example, that we're being built up as a special priesthood, a holy priesthood, and that we are building spiritual temples. That's the process that we're all going through. Verse 6, therefore it also contained in the scripture that, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Again, that's a reference for all of us, all of God's people. But Peter goes on in verse 7, he says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And I think we would all agree with that Jesus Christ made a tremendous sacrifice, not only for us, but for all humanity. But certainly humanity in general doesn't understand that. But we do. And to us, he is precious. And what he did was a very precious and loving act. And we just celebrated that at Passover evening. But Peter goes on in verse 7, he says, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. So those who are still pulled by works of the flesh or worldly ways, those that are still maybe have one foot that wants to dabble in the works of the flesh, Peter's saying those individuals are going to be in constant conflict. They're going to have a conflict. That Christ does become a stumbling block. He becomes a reminder, a prod, that they are living outside the law of God. And Peter concludes, he says, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were once appointed. So when we think about living a life of sincerity and truth, we come to the quick understanding that we are not going to be successful without God's help, without our reliance on Jesus Christ, faith in him, and through the power that God gives us through his Holy Spirit. It's the only way that we can be successful. We can't do it on our own. God has to help us. And God has to work in us that work, the work that he tells us he will not quit, he will not cease in performing. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, look at one verse here. In Galatians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 20. Paul writes, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I think we all completely understand what Paul is writing here, and hopefully we feel the same way. And that what Christ did and his willingness to lay down his life, we have the sacrifice that Christ made and the promise that we also will be resurrected and given eternal life. So on Passover evening, before Christ was betrayed, he prayed to the Father, if you remember, that's a fairly lengthy prayer in John, that he would be united again with the Father, that the Father would bestow upon him again the glory that he once had. But Christ's prayer is very little about him and a lot about you and I, you and me. That Christ prayed to the Father that we would all be one, that we would be in unity, one with another, that he and the Father would live in us, that a helper, the Holy Spirit, would come, that give us comfort, that would guide us, give us the power. And Christ prayed that it was his desire that all of us would live in that unity, allowing him and the Father to dwell in us, to guide our lives, to guide our footsteps, to guide how we think, to guide how we act, to guide how we conduct ourselves, how we treat one another. And so here we see that Paul reminds us that it's that faith that we have in and through Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit that takes us down that path, knowing that we will prevail because of the power of God. I'd like to go back and look at another example found over in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Because God certainly did not hold back any of his power as he worked with ancient Israel. As God is freeing them from Egypt, we read of numerous miracles that God was willing to produce on their behalf. But let's pick up the story here in Exodus 14, and let's begin here in verse 13. Exodus 14, beginning here in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, he said, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal." Now, we're breaking into the story here. They are at the shores of the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is quickly approaching, and they begin to panic. And just as God told Joshua to be strong and of good courage, that he would fight Joshua's battles, God is basically saying the same thing to ancient Israel here through Moses, the physical leader, that he's going to see this through. And he'd already performed how many different miracles at this particular point? And they'd seen it all. They'd witnessed it all. So here, God through Moses said, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more." Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace." You know, what an incredible statement that is, and hopefully all of us have the faith in that, that God is the one who does the fighting for us. He told ancient Israel, "I'm going to fight your battle. You have nothing to worry about. Hold your peace." Dropping down to verse 19, "And then the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." Verse 20, So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one side, but it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and to their left." Now, the first time I went to New York City many years ago, that's the first thing I thought of when I got off the subway, came out somewhere in Manhattan. I don't remember exactly where it was at. But when I stood on the street, this particular street, I couldn't see anything on the left or to the right except for these large, tall buildings. You could see down the street for miles, and I could turn around and look the other way, what seemed like miles. But the sides were totally blocked, unless you went to an intersection and you could see down the other street. But as I was standing on the sidewalk, all I could see were these just walls of buildings, and it was perpetual. And the first time when I realized that kind of feeling, I was reminded of what I read here about the crossing of the Red Sea. And so God parted those waters. You know, how large of a miracle was this? If you really think about what it would take to make this happen. There's an estimate that it could be as many as 2 million, maybe 2.5 million that comprised the camp of Israel, including men, women, and children. And so I use the number 2.5 million people just to kind of get an idea of, well, what would it take to actually make this miracle occur? Just what would happen physically to bring this about? Now, if you remember, they left Egypt with everything that they owned, they could carry. They, you know, the Egyptians were giving them all kinds of booty, tribute, etc. And they walked out probably with everything that they could carry, either on their back or in their hands. Maybe there were a few wagons pulled by oxen, but most of the transportation was done via walking. So I made the assumption that a grown man carrying something in both arms, both hands, would take up about 4 feet. So if this army was walking in some semblance of side by side going through this passage, how long would it take? Well, if you took just a normal gated walk, how fast do you take a step? Can you take a step every second? I made the assumption, okay, maybe every second you can complete one step. Right foot, left foot, you know, right foot 1 second, left foot another second. If you assume that 2.5 million people made this crossing at a pace of one step per second, 30 people walking abreast of one another, side by side, again, I allowed 4 feet so that they were carrying whatever they had in their hands or on their arms. It would be a width of 120 feet. Now, that's about the width of the buildings on a Manhattan street apart from each other when you allow for two or three lanes of traffic each way, the sidewalk, about 120 feet. So if the sea was opened at 120 feet wide, it would take 24 hours walking one step per second for all those individuals to cross. But they did all this at night, not a day and a night. Well, if you break this down a little bit further, if you had 60 people abreast, now the opening is 240 feet wide, it takes 12 hours for that large of an army to cross. And then the math keeps going on. At 120 people abreast, that's almost 500 feet wide. Still takes 6 hours for the people to cross. Plus all the animals, the oxen, the sheep, the goats, the camels, the donkeys. So this wasn't just a little kind of a narrow wedge through the sea, was it? It had to be a very, very large opening. And they saw that. They witnessed it. They walked through that. And they'd already seen, 10 other miracles? Huge miracles while they were in Egypt. But continuing in verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Verse 25, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And then in verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and then the waters returned and covered their chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh. They came into the sea after them, and not so much as one remained. But the children of Israel, in verse 29, they walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. And so the Lord, verse 30, saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now you would think, having experienced this, that their faith, their belief in God, their reliance on God, their willingness to obey Him would be at an all-time high and would remain that way for a long time. But did it? Did they really have faith in God? Well, sure, they believed that God was powerful. They saw it. They witnessed it. They believed what they saw. But did they really believe God? Did they believe God in the sense that they were willing to yield to Him, to obey Him, and to rely on Him? Well, we know the answer to that. Turn over with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. I'm going to read from the NIV, beginning here in verse 11, Numbers 14, verse 11. The Eternal said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all of the miraculous signs that I have performed among them? Why do they refuse to believe?" You know, God said, why won't they trust me? Why won't they obey me? And then he goes on in verse 22, he says, "Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miracles that I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and who tested me 10 times. He says, "Not one of them will ever see the land that I promised an oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with this contempt will ever see it." Contempt being disdain or disrespect. No one will ever see it. You know, God's miracles were very short-lived in their eyes. The most powerful miracles that anyone has ever seen. And yet it was so short-lived in the eyes of the Israelites. Over and over again, God exhibited His power and His love for them, yet they totally refused to give their allegiance and their obedience to Him. And I think God certainly understands that they didn't have the Holy Spirit to help them. You know, we have God's Spirit. But on a personal level, how many Red Seas have you crossed? How many Red Seas has God allowed us to walk through? I know we've all been challenged in our own personal lives. We've all had miracles that took place. We've all had difficulties that God rescued us from. Do we sometimes forget how God has honored us, enriched us, opened those spiritual waters, and allowed us to walk through? It only took 1 year after they were taken out of slavery for them to wear out the patience of God. And He condemned the adults at that time that they would die and that they would never see the promised land. I think we all understand that God's power is infinite. God's Holy Spirit is powerful. And when God gives us His Holy Spirit, He also makes faith through Jesus Christ available. Because it is our faith in God that's encouraged by His Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to obey, to change, to repent, and to become a person of sincerity and truth. It's the only way it happens. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 as we begin to wrap up here this morning. In Hebrews chapter 11, and let's read verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him." Now, the writer of Hebrews was encouraging us by those words that it takes faith in Jesus Christ for us to be successful. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 12, beginning here in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." Again, another promise that Christ and the Father who calls, and when we respond, begins that work. And God tells us that he not only is the author of our work, but he's also the finisher as well. And so God gives us these encouragement words as we go through this fight, as we put out leaven, and as we put in unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 25 as we close here this morning. I'd like to read a couple of passages here that David was inspired to write. Psalms 25, and beginning in verse 4. Psalms 25, beginning here in verse 4. "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." And then he asked the question, "Who is the man that fears the Eternal?" And David answers, "It's that man that God will teach in the way that he chooses." And then moving back a couple of chapters to Psalms chapter 15. Psalms chapter 15, one of my favorite areas of Scripture in the Bible. I have several of those, but here's one of the favorite spots. Psalms 15, beginning here in verse 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV. Psalms 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill?" And then David answers, or gives us the answer. He actually gives us God's answer to this question that he asked. Verse 2, he says, "He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous. He who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man." Verse 4, he who despises a vile man, but one who honors those who fear the Eternal. He who keeps his promise even when it hurts. And then in verse 5, he who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against any of the innocent, he who does those things, he will never be shaken. So as we conclude this morning, I hope that we've all gained a tremendous from these days of unleavened bread. It's not over. It'll be over later on this afternoon, or this evening. But God gave us these holy days and this holy time or this holy season, that hopefully we understand the meaning and what's embedded in these particular days. That God is giving each one of us an opportunity to really focus on God's plan, on God's admonition for each one of us, and that we fill our lives with the spiritual bread of sincerity and truth, that we put on perfection, and that we rely on God's word, God's truth, and our faith and strength is in Him. And through His Spirit and through His authorship, He will bring us to the end of the race. So as we complete these days, I hope that even though they end at sundown today, that our task of putting on sincerity and truth is a never-ending goal of all of ours. We're to be diligent doing it. And God tells us that as we continue on that path of daily putting on sincerity and truth, that we will reach that day of perfection, when all of us are granted eternal life.